Open with me to the book of Ephesians, where we will be in chapter 1, and then also John's Gospel, chapter 15, both places, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll begin, as is our habit these days, with the words of Jesus, and then come into his words as they come through the Apostle Paul. I want you to start with John chapter 15. I mentioned last week, and I got some raised eyebrows and some nodding heads, I suppose, and some people who just didn't make any indicator at all that they had understood what I said, but maybe that's because of disagreement. I made the comment that Jesus is not very religious, and indeed, I stand by the statement. He is not. He is profoundly faithful to the Father. He changes our lives and our minds, but the concept of religion in our world is really been stretched so far out of shape that it practically is unrecognizable as it relates to anything Jesus did. And in fact, during his era, while he was speaking to people at the time, he spoke directly to a group of people whose religion had actually gotten in the way of their relationship with God. Very seriously in the way of it. And traditions are good if they're good traditions. There's good traditions, and they are good only as long, however, as the person's heart is vibrant toward the Lord and the tradition actually expresses their heart and they know what they're doing when they're singing, saying, or doing the tradition. The minute they stop believing, thinking, and putting their heart into it, as Jesus said, their lips are honoring me, but their hearts are far from me. The minute that happens, the tradition becomes deadening, and worse than deadening, it becomes an inoculation against actually having your mind altered and changed by God. And so when Jesus came, one of the things that he did was, though he was very much a part of the Jewish world and very much a part of the sacrificial system as a normal Jewish man of the day, he came to all the main sacrifices and all the main feasts, and he was very much a man who lived under the Torah, knowing that he was going to lift it up and change it, knowing that he was going to fulfill it. Yet, when he spoke to his men and women who followed him, they never had the impression they were at a religious service. And this is something I want you to grab onto, please. If you think that coming to Jesus Christ means primarily a commitment to religious services, like church, what we call a church service, if you think that that's primarily what it's all about to be a Christian, you're just completely mistaken about it. When people come as a, quote, church service for the real reason, it isn't about the church. It's about the Lord, and they come with the express purpose of entering into the invisible and lifting their voices, singing and praying and giving because God is really there, and the desire to gather is the result of the knowledge of God. It does not a replacement for the knowledge of God. Now, when Jesus spoke to people, he spoke in the context of conversation. He had a very conversational relationship with the people that he lived with and who loved him so much. They were used to asking him questions. They were used to getting answers to their questions. Well, I should say, sometimes they got answers to their questions. Sometimes the answer actually raised more questions and they learned that you should just listen sometimes. But regardless, it wasn't a religious service. And when he would meet with them and talk with them, because it was not a religious service, it had this sense of powerful daily reality. It had this sense that if I listen to this man, I'm listening to God. I may not understand everything he's saying, but like a moth to the flame in a good sense. And I thought about before I used that metaphor, because usually we think moth to the flame is a dangerous thing. Well, I want you to think of it in a different way. Like moth to a flame, you come into that flame, and yes, the flame kills you, but as a Christian, it brings you to life. And before you come, you get this sense of the warmth and the light that you're getting close to when you're thinking about Jesus, and you think he might be able to speak to you, and you think he might just be right about things. Well, you're right about that. That's the way people felt about him. That's why they couldn't stay away from him. And it was not religious, intensely spiritual. Very much oriented towards a personal relationship with God and shaping a new gathering of people who had this relationship with God, but not religious in the classic sense of the day and not religious in the sense that we use the term religious in the early 21st century as we are. So I want you to grab hold of that as we move into the upper room discourse in John chapter 15. This was the last night before Jesus was crucified. And he took the time in the upper room to speak to his men some very important things that just began to touch on issues that would come to light much more powerfully after the resurrection, which they had been told about but did not believe yet, and they would understand over the next 3 days. and then for the next 6 weeks after that, seeing the risen Lord, and then after that, the pouring out of the Spirit would enlighten them completely to what he was saying. But he states it, much of it, in the upper room discourse before all these things take place. Incidentally, when you are thinking about the Lord and when you are suspecting that God might be speaking to you, very often he will start to speak to you about something long before you need to respond to it or do anything. And it will sit in the back of your mind until the appropriate moment, and then you will connect the dots and it will be like, oh, wow, I remember the Lord has spoken to me about this before. And it starts to make sense. He's always done this. This is the way he has always worked. And he does that with his men. And we're going to look at just one section, verses 9 to 17, as a launch into Ephesians. Because what you find of Jesus speaking to his men reveals God's purpose for every human who hears his voice. And remember that not all people do hear the voice of God. Some people don't want to hear it at all. And he accommodates that with enhanced hearing loss regarding his voice. It's the truth. He really does. If you don't want to hear it, you will always think of an excuse not to listen. But if you do want to hear it, his voice will become clearer and clearer and clearer. Let's have a look at how he relates to his men and what he reveals to them. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, he's just explained that you cannot live eternally without a vibrant personal connection to the vine, who is Jesus. And you cannot really have life unless you get it from him, and that fruit comes from taking in, I mean, when your life is fruitful, it comes from taking in his life through his words, meditating on them in your mind, and letting them soak in and change your soul. Now he says in verse 9 of John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. I want you to abide in my love. Very relational, very personal. This is not religious jargon. We've turned it into jargon. We've turned much of what we read in the Bible into jargon. Had you been there, you would have been looking at a man you knew and loved as a brother and as a leader and as a man you didn't completely understand, but you knew he loved you and you knew you loved him. Very relational. And he builds on this. This is the way it always is to be a Christian. He builds on this. And he says, the Father has loved me, and I have loved you this way. Now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Not as an earning thing, obviously. But you don't earn the love of God. But if you have the love of God, it is nourished by taking seriously what he says. That's what he means by this. If you have the love of God and you've begun to hear him, the nourishment of that power inside of you happens when you take seriously what he said. And so his commands, his instructions, that's what he's getting at. If you take these things seriously, then you will abide in my love. If you do not take them seriously, or if you allow skepticism to undermine your confidence in him, you will begin to not sense that closeness and that love with him. It really is pretty much that simple in terms of existential Christian living. Okay, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's this reciprocal thing where you take him, just like he does with the Father, you take him seriously, he anoints your life. The more that anointing is there, the more serious you take him, and there's this relational thing. Now, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The reason he says is because so much grief is in store for them. He wants to tell them ahead of time, life doesn't end in grief. There is joy. And we know that he has this joy by looking beyond the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses. Jesus actually had tremendous joy on the night before he was crucified, which seems odd to us. But that's because he did not see crucifixion as the end at all. He saw it only as the purpose, and then beyond that, the real goal, which was the resurrection and the beginning of redemption for the entire universe. And so he is looking beyond that, and though he's got temporary grief and pain in front of him, he sees a much bigger picture, and he insists that we see it his way. And he says, so I'm giving you this joy. It's my joy, and I want you to have it. But you only can have it, by the way, by taking seriously what he says and doing it his way. You can't have his joy if you don't want to live the life his way. So, verse 12. Now, he says, this is my commandment. You have got to love each other. You want instruction from me? You want to know the magic? You want to know the power of life? You must love each other. And you must let me love each other through you. And this, coupled with his other commands and teachings about loving God, you find that this genuine love, this real relational commitment to God and to other people, becomes really the power of the life itself. And he says, you've got to love each other just as I loved you. And let me tell you, it's sacrificial. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Note the word friends. And he says, you are my friends. If you do what I command you. Same idea. Because you take my word seriously, I can tell you're my friends. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master's doing. I have called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You would read that and you would think to yourself, wow, God wants me to be his friend. I must have made the right choices. I must have shown some real wisdom. Well, I'll tell you, making the right choices does show wisdom, but that's not who gets the credit for this. Verse 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you. So in case one's head should get puffed up by what we're going to learn this morning and what we've been given as Christians, which is a phenomenal inheritance of knowledge, lest you should get arrogant, the Lord has this really wonderful little needle he uses to pop that swollen ego. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you, in other words, I ordained that you should do certain things so that you should go and bear fruit, meaning do something good that's going to last forever. He says that your fruit is going to remain. And that's into eternity. That's long-term into eternity, what you do for the Lord. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. He's already spoken on this particular evening about prayer and how it's the central reality of how God accomplishes his work. We pray, he uses the prayers to accomplish, and that's why he puts this in here about his work, his initiation, his fruit he's bringing through you, and then he talks about prayer. It's because this is part of the way he works. So that whatever you ask in my name, the Father, he may give to you quickly. I mean, it's a whole nother thing to talk about, but let me just quickly elucidate this. What it means is the more you know of the Word and you let the thinking of God change how you think, the more likely it is you're going to pray for the kinds of things that God intends to do. And when you pray for the kinds of things that God intends to do, guess what? You have great confidence and the stuff gets done. And so this is all one big matrix of spiritual fruit and success. It's your mind changing as a friend of God, becoming a part of this work that God is doing, knowing what to ask for, and then asking for that, and God saying, it is good to be in partnership with you. You are my friend. Let's work together. I will listen to your prayers. We will accomplish this. And us being on page with him on that level is really what he's rejoicing about. Verse 17, so this is what I'm telling you. You got to love each other. Now, there's so much in here, it could be a message all its own, and it's not. It's only the beginning of this morning's deal. But I want to point out some things as we move into Ephesians, because if you just read Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 to 14, I don't know, maybe you've tried this, in almost any translation, if you just sit down and read it cold, you just pop it open and you just read it, most of it will just bounce right off your forehead, because the concepts are so powerful. What Paul is rejoicing about in Ephesians is so powerful and so deep that if you read it fast, it simply will go right over your head. It'll just become jargon to you. You have to slow it down, and you have to understand that Paul understood what we're about to see here in terms of coming to Jesus. Paul understood what I'm about to tell you that is revealed in the words of Jesus. And it is because he understood that at a real existential level, way down deep, that he was able to praise God the way he was in Ephesians 1. So you'll see how this connects, okay? But three things. First, please take note, his goal for you is personal friendship. You are my friends. This is one of the great, wonderful, rejoicing aspects of being a Christian. Jesus rejoices in this. God rejoices to be able to have human beings as his friends, not because he's desperate for friends. Okay, understand, right? Not because he's hoping to be part of your in crowd, but because he created you for fellowship with him. And real friendship, this reciprocal relationship in which you both have shared goals, shared purposes, a shared love for one another, an open communication with each other, an expectation that this is a secure relationship, real friendship. This is what you were designed for. He created Adam and Eve for this, and he had it with them before they walked away from him. In a lot of ways, the entire Bible is the message of how God establishes friends with people who are his enemies. And his intent is to be your friend. Now, please understand, he's not talking about a complete ontological equality between you and him like you have with your friends on earth. He's always God, okay? You can say some things to your friends you would not want to say to him. But on the other hand, when we talk about reciprocity, we talk about really talking to him, really listening for him, carrying on a constant, essentially a constant conversation with him 24/7, knowing that he has called you his friend, and becoming on page with his purposes, his plans, shared goals, shared purposes. This is friendship. And this is what his design is. This is what Jesus says, I've called you friends. Secondly, his way of telling if you are his friend, his way of telling if you are his friend is that you obey him. Now, please be careful here, because we are born legalists, and here's what we do. When we see the word command and we see the word obey, all we hear is, well, I guess I will just simply do what I'm told, because I don't have to know anymore except what I've been told. Well, in a sense, you can get by that way. And if you respect the Lord, you will do some of that. But this is much, much deeper. When he says, I can tell my friends because they do what I tell them, he's saying something actually deeper than just they grit their teeth and obey me. He's saying they actually see reality the way I'm telling them, even though I know physically they can't see it all yet. But when I tell them something, it adjusts their view of reality, and they deliberately see it from my perspective, and then they automatically do what I say. And what he's saying is they take my word so seriously, my instructions so seriously, that they want to do what I ask. And I don't have to crack the whip over them, because we are friends, and they know who I am. And once they've understood that this is what I've said, well, then this is they're glad to do. See, and that's how I can tell they're my friends. It's not a bunch of slaves, and that's really the next issue. See, this is not legalism at all. This is not you earning the friendship of God by obeying certain rules. You know, it's like, well, Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it, and then can I be your friend? And he says, no, wait a second. You are my friend. What I want you to do is listen to what I say, and if you don't mind, stop listening to so many other stupid voices. Some things we just should basically critique and stop listening to, frankly. And what he's saying is here, I can tell my friends because they take seriously what I say, not because they obey the rules. That's Phariseeism. Phariseeism is all about show me the rules, I will then do them, and then I'm sure God will be happy with that. Jesus wasn't a Pharisee, and the Pharisees had to unlearn all that if they got converted to Christ. This isn't legalism. The third thing, notice this, his way of blessing you is by telling you what he's up to. Do you see what he says in verse 15? I'm not calling you slaves. Slave doesn't know what his master's doing. I'm calling you friends. Why? Because all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I've told you stuff no one else knows. Now, I could have just come and done some powerful things and then said, I'm God, in those words. A certain number of people might have believed, and from now on, you just do what I say. You don't have to understand any more than just do what I say. And that would be slaves. That would be slaves. Better in a sense, and don't get me wrong, just hear what I'm saying. Listen to what I mean, not what I say, right, sometimes. But in a sense, it'd be better to be a slave than an enemy of God, yeah? But the good news is, he doesn't want slaves. He wants friends. Now, friends, in the sense of a similarity, friends will always do what the master says, but they will always do it for an entirely different reason. And part of that different reason is that he tells them what he's up to. Part of the different reason that we willingly live differently as Christians is because he's revealed some things to us about reality, about what life is really like. And pretty much everything you've been told in the world about what life is like is false. as you may have found. And he says, this is the way life really is. Now, when I say that he takes us into his counsels, and this is where we're going to go in Ephesians, because Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 is about the counsels of God, the mysteries of the mind of God given to the people of God as a huge advantage, huge blessing. But when I say this, I do not mean, and neither did Jesus or Paul mean, that you will always know the whys and the wherefores of every single event that ever takes place in your life. That you will always know, oh, this is how this particular crisis fits into God's plan. That's not what I mean. When he says, I've told you things and brought you in as friends, he doesn't mean I will explain every detail of especially any grief that you have to go through. He doesn't mean that. What he means is, I have given you a much broader picture of what I am doing, and I have promised you that now you belong to me. I promise you every detail of your life fits into this picture. It is a broad perspective of life. And that broad perspective that Jesus is doing, what he's doing in the universe, is the mystery of the mind and the will of God that is revealed in who Jesus Christ is. So when he says to his men, you're my friends because I've told you things I haven't told other people, he's not talking about specific details like, you know, I've told you where to invest your money, or I've told you why that automobile accident took place so that you can explain it to your friends and wow them with your spiritual wisdom. No. It means I know what I'm doing in the world. I'm touching you. You've become a part of something much bigger that you could never have known about had I not told you about it. But it's really been what's going on all the way along. Now let's turn to Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul picks up on this, and this sense of being special to the Lord and this awe at having been brought out of darkness and into light is really behind the work that Paul is talking about here. And we've been looking for the past few sessions together in Ephesians from verse 3 down through verse 8 last time. But he has said these things. First, he said in verse 3, he has advantaged us in his dimension. Remember what that means. Blessed in the spirit dimension, blessed in the heavenlies. Far from being a meaningless religious jargon statement, this is a very powerful reality. In the invisible world, which is the source for the visible world, you have been given, as a Christian, tremendous advantage. That's blessing. You've been blessed in the invisible world. It works itself out in the physical, but it starts in the invisible. And he says, we've been advantaged in that dimension. Secondly, we've been selected for transformation, verse 4, chosen, which means to be selected out from the foundations of the world. And we'll bear in mind that what Paul's talking about here spans eternity in both directions. So from the foundations of the world, plucked out of, selected is what the Greek word really means, selected out for the purpose of transformation, to be pulled out, to be completely remolded, to be completely remade. Put it into physical terms, for instance, it would be to be in a bed in a hospital with no ability to move, no ability to care for yourself, whatever, and have God himself come and speak to you and pull you up out of that bed and give you an entirely new identity that would be completely physically healthy and then teach you how to use all the new muscles and so on. That's the sense of being transformed, except it's not physical primarily. It will be in resurrection. But what he's talking about is spiritually, this is what has happened. There's this whole new life that you've been introduced to, and the transformation that's taking place in your character is giving you power beyond your wildest imagination. Power beyond your wildest imagination. Do you know that transformed character, when God changes you, there is power in that and freedom in that beyond your wildest imagination? Do you know that? That when he teaches you to really be good, that it is not simply senseless obeying of rules to earn heaven when you die, that it is real power, because goodness has power. You must see it this way. Goodness, and I'm talking about God's goodness, has power. This transformation that God has done, Paul is amazed. He's like a man, like I said, with new muscles. He's like, look at what I can do. Look at how gracious I can actually be. I didn't know I could do this. I am set free from so much and enabled. The grace of God is enablement. See, and this transformation is what he's talking about. Next thing he says is we've been adopted in verse 5. The only way you could have this is come into God's family. You've been adopted through Christ. That means you are no longer part of the family of Adam. You are now part of the family of Christ, and you are a new race and a new family with a new identity, a new last name, and a new nature. And all these metaphors speak of realities in the Christian life. To be adopted into the family of God is an unbelievable, because you were enemies. You were the cannibals who ate his son. Why would he come and come back and say, now I want to adopt you in the name of my son? I'm going to love you. I'm going to put my name on you. You're going to have my inheritance. That's what this is, this adoption. But no wonder Paul's blowing his mind. This is better than friends. I mean, this is friends at least. Okay? And then he says, we've been ransomed. You've ransomed us from our previous destiny. Verse 7 and 8, we looked at this last week. Being ransomed, being redeemed and forgiven by his grace, having all of the evil wiped away, having all of the trauma that the evil caused be actually healed in principle now and to be completely experienced as completely healed in the future. That is amazing. The grace of God, not just his attitude toward you, but his ability to live and to be inside of you, given to you. Your transgressions and sins completely wiped away, the guilt and all of it wiped away, and now replaced with real goodness and real power. That's what he's talking about. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, I don't live this way. Well, I'm so glad you're here, because that's what we're here to learn about. And frankly, I'll just say this right now. I was going to say it later, but I'll just say it right now. Speaking for myself and many believers in the body of Christ, we face a wall of unbelief and skepticism in our own souls. When I talk to you about these things, sometimes it feels like it's penetrating. And in those moments, you start to get a smile on your face and you go, wow, is that really true? Why is it that 24 hours later, the smile's gone and it takes us a while to get it back? It's because we have a hard time grasping and leaning into these things. Let me suggest to you that this relationship you have with God means practice, continually focusing your mind on him. That's what's taken in his word, you know, and actually practicing what he teaches us to do so that we can say to ourselves, wait a minute, this really is my life, and I can actually live this life, and I will seek to live it. But we need to deliberately attack the wall of skepticism that we've been taught about what he's done for us, because everything in here is true. If you are a believer, this is absolutely true. Why? Because of the riches of his grace that he's poured out on us, latter part of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. Because he's so smart, he's gracious. And I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again. To be really smart, the way you can tell if a person is really, really wise and insightful is that they're gracious. God is a genius. I mean, that's putting it mildly, right? But I want us to see it in tangible terms. And in his genius, in all wisdom and insight, he poured out lavishly his grace upon us. And that's why he teaches us, let me teach you how to be wise. To be wise, you are gracious. Truthful, absolutely, but gracious. And learning how to do this is wisdom. This is knowledge. This is life. And this is the way he is. In all wisdom and insight, from the riches of his grace, he has lavished this, as I mentioned last week, this oceanic grace upon us. He has done this. Now we move into verses 9 and 10, which connects with what we just saw in John 15. He has also revealed some very important things to us. When you came to Jesus, you entered a technicolor world, a multidimensional world beyond the dimensions you've ever known before when you came to Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. And that multidimensional technicolor world includes a knowledge of what God intends to do in the universe. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him Now, I'm reading the New American Standard, and it's written real technically, and it sounds a little wooden. If you're reading an NIV, just read along in the NIV, but I'm going to focus on a couple of words that come out in the NAS. So in verse 10, it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Stop right there. Let's go back and unpack that a little bit, because this is amazing. Every line in this doxology or this eulogy that Paul is bringing out here, where he's blessing God for all this, every line is filled with amazing realities. And this is no exception. First of all, let's just take each phrase in it. It says, God makes known to us the mystery of his will. To make something known, the Greek word means to give knowledge. And this is very specific knowledge, specifically given to you as a Christian. It's not just generic knowledge. It is very specific to you. And literally, it is revelation, something you could never have known if he didn't tell you. When a Christian learns to start thinking as a Christian, they start living on the reality that much of what they know, they could never have figured out in any other way. And that's why they spend a lot of time in the Word of God. They want the Lord to speak into their soul things they could not possibly have known. And sometimes when he speaks to you, you're not ready to take it all in. That ever happened to you? As a Christian, have you ever read something in the Word, for instance, and then said to yourself, I have no idea what I just read, and I've read it several times in several translations, and I have no idea what this means. Then you call maybe me, and I pretend to know, even if I don't. Or maybe you consult some commentary or something to help you with wisdom, and maybe even after that, you say, okay, I understand the words that are being said, but I just don't have a sense of the depth of this. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay, awesome. Now, let's ask if the other half of this is, after having grown as a believer, have you ever gone back to one of those things and all of a sudden it just isn't bothering you anymore? It's like, wait a minute, I am connecting with this. I think I know what he actually means now. After this months or years or weeks or whatever, decades, I look back on this and I understand it. Do you know what that is? That is direct revelational understanding that has come to you from God as a Christian through the Spirit that you could never have figured out in any other way. And he uses your mind to do it. Christian thinking does incorporate your mind, but when your mind purposely views it the way his wisdom teaches us to live, certain things start to make sense over time. Now, what he's saying here is, I'm giving you a piece of information about what I'm doing in the universe, a much broader reality, through which you will be able to interpret everything else. The word mystery means something revealed that was previously hidden that you could not know in any other way. It's used 27 times, this word, in the New Testament. And 21 of them, Paul uses it. He loves this concept. Because after coming to Christ, he suddenly, it was like when the Lord touched Paul and he woke up to the reality of the resurrection, everything changed for him. And he wants that understanding to come to us. So he says, revelation of the mystery of his will. This is what Jesus says, you're my friends and I'm telling you what's going on. Secondly, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that this was not an afterthought. It means that God knew all along, purposed in Christ, purposed in him. Kind intention means he decided out of sheer kindness, not out of necessity. Now hold that thought, because I'm going to get to it in just a second. But not out of necessity, out of sheer kindness, he decided in ages past to do something in Christ and through Christ. And just hold on. And some of you are saying, okay, I think I understand. I hope you do. But does not that make you ask some tough questions? Since before the foundations of the world, do you mean to tell me he planned to send Christ before the earth was formed? Well, that is actually what he means. And when he says kind intention of his purpose in Christ, purposed in Christ, this is a reference to ages past, an eternity past, in which the plan to redeem was in place. Well, wait a minute. You mean the plan to redeem was in place before the fall? Well, if that is not raising some philosophical and theological questions in your mind, you're not grasping it. Because you should be asking yourself, well, wait a minute. If he saw it coming, why didn't he do something to stop it? This is such a common thing. And I'll tell you what, many people, genuine believers and almost all non-believers who think nicely about Christianity but aren't Christians yet, they view it this way. The cross and the work of Christ was God's best effort to make the best of a bad situation that we created. And he looked down at what happened and he said, oh my goodness, I should not have made these people this smart, because they think they're so smart, they turned away from me, and now they've goofed up the entire universe, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. We killed the universe. That's not an overstatement. The universe looks dead. There's no life in it outside this little planet. And on this planet, death reigns, even though life keeps trying. And that's our fault. It is. The Bible's very clear about that. But here's how we view it. Well, God looked at that and said, well, now what am I going to do? Well, okay, I'm going to fix it by the Christ event and the resurrection, and then it'll all be better. Maybe not as good as it would have been originally, you know, but it's the best we can do. And I'm God, and we look at it, and we say, yeah, and you're God, and you did a good job. And he says, yeah, I did. It's the best I could do in light of what you've done. I kid you not. You know, you wouldn't put it that crassly, but that is exactly how a lot of people view the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you, not in a sassy way, although I can be sassy at times, I've been told, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm gonna mellow out, okay? Get some respect. But let me suggest to you that that way of viewing it is completely unbiblical. It's not the way God views it. And it is incumbent upon us to adjust our views to him. Apparently, God ordained the fall and the plan in Christ before any of it happened. Now, I know that raises questions. I don't care. What we need to do is live the kind of lives that the Lord Jesus lived, and he had no problem with this at all. He trusted the character of God so much that knowing that God ordained this ahead of time does not bother him. And if it bothers you, then my suggestion, respectfully, is that your view of God the Father is not as high as Jesus' view of God the Father, and I would exhort you without apology to raise the bar in your understanding of who God is and get up above it, above the doubts and the skepticism about the character and the power and the wisdom of God. This one line right here in this section, when you tug on it, stuff wiggles all the way from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Do you understand this? Do you see what's going on here? And let me tell you something. What this means is, even though we cannot understand how God could ordain and use human free evil, and it's free human evil, believe me. It's simple free will that caused desperate evil, both in the spirit world and in the physical world, in both of these. There's apparently something better in the long run to have allowed the destruction in order to produce a redeemed universe than there would have been had he left the universe in its pristine original condition. Now, we don't know how that is, but apparently that is the case, because there's no question in the scriptures that none of this was made up after the fact. Though we view it that way, and I'm not taking any of the responsibility off of us. He still blames us for evil. He tells us it's our fault. But his ordination of it is a mystery that when you meditate on it, it should make you fall to your knees and say, Lord, well, then maybe, Lord, that is why you allow grief in a fallen age and insist that it will be better after the grief. Maybe that's why you allow, in a fallen age, the evil to have certain limited sway until something that's actually better than the original. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ and you become a redeemed creature, you're better than Adam was. Have you connected with that reality? You are better than Adam was, Adam and Eve. Because once you've become redeemed, you are indestructible for all of eternity. Adam and Eve were destructible. Even before the fall, they were still destructible. and you now are indestructible. Now, if that's a paradigm for understanding, if resurrection is the paradigm for understanding how God can use the cross, then that means there's no grief that we endure in this age that might not have meaning, and indeed actually does have meaning in God's plan. And that gives a new perspective on all the grief we endure. Now, all of that from this idea that this was purposed in Christ. God is doing something really smart, really wise, really gracious, really insightful, that takes into account human evil and will make it better than it was before the evil took over. That one promise for you, Christian friend, that one promise for you is an amazing thing once you let it soak into your mind. And it will teach you to be fearless and courageous if you can trust this much. It is amazing. The next line, an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. It means, well, the NIV renders it to be put into effect at the end of time. But the word administration means to be supervised, and what it is it's a description of the supervision of God of this entire plan. And what he's saying is God is personally supervising the entire process. But it isn't a process that is mechanical. It is a process that in which the creation itself is interacting with what God is doing. And he's using the interaction of the creation with what he's doing. He's administering it. He's the administration to what the completion of the time. You see in the New American Standard, to the fullness of the times. He's administrating it until it's ripe. The best way to view that is the word ripe. It's the Greek word kairos, the fulfilling of something that took time to happen. And it is not chronos. Chronos is a watch clicking time off and saying certain, okay, this time this happens, this time this happens, click, click, click. That's chronos. Kairos is more like a piece of fruit ripening on a tree. Now, kairos, you can take your watch and hold it up to the apple on your tree and say, come on. And the apple is not going to fall off the tree until it's ripe. Now, the way God works is kairos, the way the apple ripens, because he's working in a creation that he made so that it grows and cooperates with him and brings about the process until the final result. Well, you got to grab this, because we are frustrated usually because we use our watches to decide what God's going to do. Are you praying for somebody who has not yet come around and you're thinking, maybe I'm wasting my time praying? Or maybe when I was talking about predestination, you thought, maybe I'm praying for somebody who's, quote, not chosen. How many of you had that thought in your mind when I said that? We do this all the time. Keep praying, because you are part of the kairos process, the ripening process. And ripening is a perfect way for him to describe it, because it is an interactive thing. The entire created order starts from seed, comes to maturity, reproduces, starts from seed, comes to maturity, bears fruit, and so on. All life is this way. It's the way God's created it. All of life, human life, animal life, all starts with seed. Plant life, everything. It all comes from the original seed, which is on loan from God. So as this works, there's this process. And what he's saying here is he administrates that whole thing, but it's going someplace. But it's going to take time, and you're part of the process, so don't give up. That's what he's saying. We get frustrated usually because we don't understand that he does things at the appropriate moment. And we get frustrated with the process of it all. We just think, well, Lord, if you're God, why don't you just make it happen now? In fact, some Christians think that's the way it ought to happen. They don't practice being Christians. They expect that the Holy Ghost is just going to fall on them, clunk, and immediately from that moment on, they're going to be totally mature. They keep waiting for that to happen while they're watching TV. I kid you not. A lot of times people just give up on the process of becoming strong as a Christian. And this kairos is this administration of God to the final result, and it's a paradigm for understanding everything he does. As Christians, we grow because we cooperate, because we practice. Same back to the weightlifting. I just got back into lifting, so, you know, it's one of those things that is fresh on my mind and makes me sore. After months off my workout, I got back into the workout again, and I went and I set the weights back to the way they were months and months ago. You've done this, I see. And I discovered, use it or lose it. Man, and in your mid-50s, you lose it fast. I mean, really fast. I was shocked at how much it hurt to act like I could do all that stuff I did before. What did I have to do? I had to start all over again. And now, building again, growing again, this is how the Lord works. You say, well, that's physical stuff. This is spiritual. Friend, listen, there's a dynamic between the physical and the spiritual. There's an interface. He created the world to function in a certain way. The spirit functions similarly in that you grow. And this Kairos process is what this is about. So what he's saying is there is a reaction in the ripening in which the creation is doing something that he's designed to be done, but he's also bringing it to fruition. And you can trust him to bring it to fruition, but that doesn't mean giving up on your part in it. So Paul is saying, I'm amazed that you've given us this wisdom and that you're working the administration to the fulfillment. And then finally, and this is the clincher, summing up all things in Christ, both in the heavenlies and on earth, meaning this is the end result. Everything will be in Christ. Summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, what he's saying is this. The evil has racked both the spirit world and the physical world. The spirit world first, with ramifications into the physical world where we are involved in it. What Jesus Christ has done is he has defeated evil in the spirit realm and in the physical realm. But now get this, how did he do it? By defeating it in the spirit realm first? No, by becoming human being, by living the life we should have been living, by dying for us, defeating death itself, strangling death itself, and then coming back and starting with human souls, redeemed, resurrected human souls, he then takes back the spirit world too. So when it says in the heavenly realms and on earth, it's not a metaphor for just saying everything. It is everything. In Ephesians, there are two distinct realms. The invisible world is also being redeemed. What do you think demons are doing? They're trying to undo what God has done. You check it out in the Bible. It's very clear. There's spiritual warfare. And it's the demons trying not to allow redemption to continue moving in the world. And God says, I will start with what I created. I'll redeem human souls. I'll make them part of what I'm doing. Then I will use them literally to dispel the darkness wherever they go. And it will have a spiritual effect as well as a physical effect. And when it's all done, the entire universe will be spiritually and physically redeemed. And there will be an open interface between the spirit and the physical world. Is that too much to grasp? It is a huge concept. What he's saying is, I'm taking the broken, dead, grief-stricken, fragmented universe, spiritually, physically, and emotionally. The life has been just wrung out of it because of evil. He says, I'm taking the dead pieces of this thing. By becoming a part of it in the life of human beings, I'm taking this and I'm bringing it together. And when it's done, it will be summed up in Christ. He will be the one who pulls it all together. And even to this very day, it is his mind that holds the universe together. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, all things hold together. Where? In him. His mind holds the entire universe together, and he is drawing it together. Now, you've been made a friend of him in this, and you've become a part of this. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so when you see the grief in our world, and you know you're a believer, realize you are actually part of the solution for the grief that's in the world. What an amazing reality. Jot down a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 20. Just jot them down. Here's another one. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. And read them in conjunction with what we're seeing here. Our time is up, and I'm going to finish with just some thoughts for you. First is this. Now, back away from this and just look at what we've seen. I'm going to pull out just a couple of things for us to meditate on as we close. Christian faith is divinely revealed and factual knowledge. Christian faith is divinely revealed factual knowledge. It is not humanly fabricated myth, moral myth. It is not humanly fabricated moral myth. You've been taught pretty much all your life that religious thought is myth. It might be good for you because it gives you strength. But let me explain, please, what happens when you come to Jesus is new ideas start to make sense. That is actually reality, and it is a body of knowledge of reality. To become a Christian means to understand a body of knowledge of reality. And if you don't see it that way, if you think it's just being churchy, being mystical, being superstitious, you will be limping, crawling along instead of walking strong. You got to understand this is a body of knowledge of reality, and the more you know of it, the better you'll be able to walk it. And it does get easier, not harder. It's not hard to be a Christian, contrary to popular belief. It is not hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian who doesn't walk in the Spirit. That's brutal. You become a legalist. You just get depressed. But walking in the Spirit and letting this body of knowledge be applied to your mind, that's not hard, and it makes life much easier, although it makes your life also very different than the world around you. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10. Where Paul says, we do speak a kind of wisdom, but it's not the kind the world has. If the world knew it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And we have things to say that are about reality. And like I mentioned, you've been taught that faith is sometimes good, but that it's essentially a human fabrication. Have you ever heard someone say to you, no show of hands, but maybe someone said this, I'm so glad your faith has gotten you through. They mean well by that. I'm not criticizing. They mean well, but they're completely mistaken. What they're really saying is, you have faith, which I think is kind of crazy, but it seems to have helped you in this, and for that I am glad. You might as well be on drugs. I think you're nuts. But nevertheless, your faith has gotten you through. I have no intention of believing anything you believe because I think you're really wacko. But I can tell that in the face of this trauma, you have something that I don't have, and I think it's faith. Meaning something you generated that helps you feel better about life. That's the way the world defines faith consistently in our culture. And if you define faith that way, no wonder you have a hard time praying and worshiping and listening and sitting still for more than 10 minutes. No wonder you have a difficult time meditating on these things. That is not faith. Faith is actual knowledge. And so the nice thing to say to a person like that is, you know, I got news for you. My faith didn't get me through. With all due respect, my faith did not get me through because I'm weak in faith, actually. I'll tell you what got me through. God. Himself. Personally. He got me through. Well, yes, I'm sure. I mean, I'm sure you think he exists, and I'm sure. And we get back to that. You've generated this idea. No! God really exists, and he's the one who gets you through. See, this is real knowledge. God is doing something. And Christian friend, you must grasp that and you must hold on to it. Non-Christian friend who's thinking of becoming a Christian, don't start thinking you want to become a Christian till you grab what I'm saying here. When you come to Jesus, you are giving him your mind and you are saying, teach me reality. That's what you're telling him. And you must allow him to do it. This idea that we have created religion is completely backwards. Always remember, the spirit precedes the physical world. So when Jesus redeems, he redeems. In second thing to note, and I mentioned this, but salvation is for the whole universe, not just for you. Salvation is for the whole universe, not just for you. Which means, friend, in light of what he's told us as his friends about the big plan, not that we will see every detail of our lives graphically as he intends it, but that we will know that's true whether we can see it or not, because he's told us the big plan. We can't always see the details, but we know he's given us a bigger plan. How does this work for us in guidance? It works this way. A lot of times when we're saying, Lord, show me what to do, give me guidance, one of the best things we can do is ask ourselves, what would be the best thing I could do for the kingdom, the invisible realm, in this situation? And then do that. That's probably where you're going to find your guidance. We look for guidance like, what can I do, Lord, that will make the least amount of pain on me and get me out of this situation? And oftentimes, you know, we look for that. We don't get that kind of guidance always. But if you broaden the picture and realize salvation's for the whole universe and the people around me, God is working. He's working. What can I do that will promote the kingdom in this situation? Well, suddenly there's something to do. But we sometimes don't want that piece of advice because it's self-sacrificial or something. But to get this broader reality often gives us guidance immediately. And then finally, the eternal destiny of the universe begins in you right now. It is not limited to the future. Jot down Colossians 1, 26 and 27, the mystery of Christ in you. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Because Jesus Christ has taken hold of you, Christian friend, and brought you into his life and has given you his life, because you share this, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, because the mystery of Christ in you, get a picture for this, please. You are the point of the syringe, the needle on the syringe of the life of God to the world around you. And God uses you in precisely that way. You, as a Christian, because you've been made a part of this plan that involves the entire universe and not just your salvation out of it, but it's going to change the whole universe, you are actually incredibly important. You're the point of the syringe that God is using to bring life into other people's lives and into the world around you, wherever He's put you. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, you are the salt of the world. They didn't have syringes, and so we use a new metaphor or a new illustration. But they did have salt. That's why He said salt that's not salty isn't salt. Can't use it. His whole point is, I'm using you. You're the light of the world. That's why He said, I don't put you under a basket. I put you someplace where it can be used. Because you, friend, as Jesus became one of us to change the entire universe, so He uses us literally to change the universe. You're part of a heroic rescue of the entire universe. That is a very cool thing. You watch guy movies? They always have some guy who saves the world, right? And we like that. Why? Guys who save the world defeat the enemy? And it's always like one guy, like Schwarzenegger, with weapons so heavy it takes four guys to hold him. He's got one in each arm. And we think to ourselves, why do I like this? God is actually doing that. And He's using, in the Spirit, He is using us to do this. You must see yourself this way. I'm going to say something you're going to think is nuts, but you got to understand it in the right perspective. Listen to what I mean. You are a hero in the world God has put you in if you understand who you are in Jesus. You are the salt. You are the light. You are the point at the end of the syringe that God is using to bring life to the world around you on the mission field, in your home, in your business, among people where you keep your mind on what God is doing and you're always looking for an opportunity to serve Him. You are an agent of life and power. Why? Because you are a friend of Jesus. And you're one of His associates and part of the plan to redeem the entire universe. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we pray that You would help us to understand. We've taken in a lot of information, and some of it, frankly, sits on the surface of our minds like water on dry ground. But we pray that over time it will soak in and that You will allow us to see ourselves in precisely the way You see us as Your friends. And Father, the fact that You've revealed to us what You plan to do in the whole universe, redeeming both the spirit realm and the physical realm, of which we are members in both of those realms, we pray that we will be useful in Your hand. Please be glorified, Lord, in and through us. We trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.